Tonight we are in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 flows on without any break from 25. There's no dividing clause. Chapter 25 showed the danger of losing our inheritance here, our present enjoyment of the inheritance that God intends us to enjoy. That was true of the Israelite, that is true of us. The same chapter shows the impossibility of losing the eternal inheritance, because that would close for the Israelite in the Jubilee and for us in heaven. It was possible that the Israelites could be brought into bondage and then they would not be enjoying their inheritance and their portion. They might lose it. And we thought about the various temptations and pressures that could come in that might jeopardize the enjoyment of that bondage. Just briefly, they would be, of course, Satan and demonic attack, the world, and the flesh. So those three are the main areas that will bring the saints away from enjoying his present inheritance. It doesn't have to be so for the Christian. We have a power that has been given to us to walk in God's ways. And Romans tells us that sin shall not have dominion over you. It's not like that for the unbeliever. But the believer has been brought into a different situation where sin shall not have dominion over you. That's not to say we won't fall into sin occasionally, but it means that we're no longer bound to sin as we were once when we were unbelievers. I spoke a little bit on our last meeting about one aspect of bondage, which I want to just enlarge on a little bit more, because I hadn't really meant to speak of it at the previous one, but having done so, the theme kind of ran in my mind, and I want to continue it a little bit more and close it. And I'm going to have a fairly long introduction to this meeting, so how far we get into the text, I don't know. But if you remember, at the last meeting, I talked about the need to keep ourselves free as Christians. And there is one area in particular where it is very difficult for the Christian to be free in most parts of the world. That is because there is a vast man-made superstructure which has been imposed on the Christian faith. Whether we like it or not, that's what we find. And when we came to the Lord, it was, if I can put it this way, I don't mean to diminish it in any way because these things are profound, but it was a simple matter of trusting in Christ and coming into freedom, liberty. Our sins were forgiven, and it was just Christ and us, wasn't it? That's all it was. And it was simple from that point of view. And then all these complications come in. And I can understand when people say to me, well, I'm just a simple Christian, I don't understand all these deep things. Well, these deep things that they are referring to very often are not deep at all. They're just shallow, they're man-made, and they're not in any sense a help to the Christian. What am I thinking of? Well, the Bible calls us Christians. It calls us believers, saints, children of God, sons of God. They are lovely expressions, very dignified, and expressions we wouldn't dare to take on if the Scripture hadn't put them before us. So why do we want to call ourselves anything else? Why do we want to call ourselves Baptists, Methodists, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Brethren, Pentecostals? All this, and men glory in these divisions, it's saying to the world that Christ is divided. It's wrong. Sectarianism, denominationalism, it shouldn't be. And that is what I mean, that the believer who is freshly saved and just enjoying the wonders of being saved, soon finds themselves confronted by this man-made superstructure, and they are going to get straitjacketed into it somehow or other. But if we read Scripture in a simple way, we can find there what a church should be, we can find what the Christian life should be, we can find out what pleases the Lord. That is all we need. Let's be simple. If someone says, I'm a simple Christian, well, I would say, so am I. I want to be simple. I don't want to be dragged into all these complications. The Christian faith, it's called in the Bible the faith. It's also called the way or the gospel. Those are the biblical descriptions of it. That, for some reason or other, isn't good enough for man. We've got to bring in a whole lot of ologies, isms, and itties. You know what I mean by that? Here are some expressions. Theology. Reformed theology. Systematic theology. Covenant theology. Eschatology. Soteriology. Arianism. Amillennialism. Premillennialism. They're usually long, these words, for a good reason. Postmillennialism, Calvinism, Arminianism, Catholicism, Protestantism, hermeneutics, transubstantiation, cessationist, creationist, fundamentalist, and dare I say it, even Christianity. What is all this? It's not in the Bible. It's not what we were brought into when we came to Christ. It's what we've come into since. And the list is endless. I had to abbreviate it. And if those terms sound to you like the words of human philosophy, then they do to me. That's exactly what they are. It's philosophy. And men have brought all this, and they've superimposed it on the faith, on the way. And they've classified it as an ism or an itty. And so it can then take its place in the marketplace along with all the other isms and itties. And of course, its proponents and its professors, they will claim that it's better than anyone else's isms or itties. As all the other people who propound the isms from their side claim that theirs is the best. Do you see what I'm saying? This isn't the simple faith that we came into. This is something completely man-made. And men get very puffed up about this. They can start intellectualizing it. They can start writing dusty, dry books about it and volumes. They can have debates. They can have arguments. And they do have arguments. And they're not always seemly, these arguments. We were free once. But this structure has imposed itself upon us, and it is reducing in a huge measure, I believe, the individual saint's enjoyment of Christ and our enjoyment of fellowship with one another without division. That is all I want to say on that matter. And now, just to comment on chapters 25 and 26. 25, it anticipated Israel being in the land of Israel. At the time it was given, remember, it was spoken to Moses on Mount Sinai, so they're still in the wilderness. But it was anticipating a time when they would be in the land and they would have their inheritance. And so there would be much correspondence to what we know now, because we have an inheritance and we can enjoy it. They had enemies that were going to resist their presence in the land, and so have we. There are enemies that want to stop you and me from enjoying Christ and enjoying all that we've come into since we were saved. So it's very easy for that lovely fresh glow that marks a believer, a simple believer, when they first come to Christ, to be erased, and they start to get burdened with all the things that come in from outside and those that would attack us and those that would reduce our enjoyment of our inheritance. But put simply in Leviticus 25 and in 26, if men will walk in God's truth, then they will enjoy the inheritance. Then they will be in the land, and God will see to it that they have a fruitful and happy existence. We've got enemies. Ephesians speaks about them. It tells us that they are demonic principalities and powers. But we also, as I said, we've got the enemies of the flesh and the world. And in a sense, the flesh, which is that which is warring in our members, is the one that is closest to us. All these things are the enemies of the believer. They are enemies of God. And they want to attack us and to destroy our enjoyment of what God has given us here. Now, Israel, they had an inheritance to enjoy, but there will be greater things for Israel when the Messiah returns. And that is all anticipated in the Jubilee, of which we have read. And then the Messiah will reign. Well, they differ from us in the church in that their blessings are all tied up in the land of Israel. So they're earthly. It's going to be a renewed land. They will be the top nation, and Christ will dwell with them. They were a nation, always, they were a nation under direct control of God. And after a while, they wanted kings. That was wrong. They shouldn't have had kings. They wanted to be like the nations round about. And so God gave them kings. Most of them were failures. But, as I say, they were a nation here with interests tied up in this present world. They were to see that God's commandments were enacted in Israel. So there'd be a country out of all the nations, there'd be at least one country on this earth where God's rights were implemented. And they were entitled to assert God's rights here on earth. There were even times when they were instructed to destroy nations around them. So in that sense, they were asserting God's rights. They were idolatrous nations. And God was using his people, or he wanted to use them, to show that the Lord Jehovah is God and victorious, and that his rights on earth can and will be asserted. That is not the case with the Christian today. It's a very grave mistake if Christians think that we are here to assert God's rights on earth. We're not. Christ is rejected now. We aren't his earthly people. We're heavenly. And we are sharing with a rejected Christ. We can see God's rights asserted in our own lives. Yes, that's good and true. We must. And we can see them asserted in our families. That again is true. And we can see them asserted in the assembly. Now that is as far as it goes. We do not press and placard and march and demand and fight to see God's rights implemented in this country. We pray for it. We long to see God's rights recognized here. But it's a grave mistake if we, who are sharing in the rejection of Christ, think that we have got any remit to impose God's rights here now. We haven't. And because believers fail to see that and distinguish us and what the New Testament teaches of us in the church from what we find in the Old Testament, they get mixed up in unseemly things and unscriptural involvement in politics. The Israelites, they were the people of God. They were to know the Lord in their midst. They were to be near him. They were to commune with him. And really, the whole thrust of Leviticus, if you haven't grasped what I've said before, I've said it many times, but I'm going to say it once more, is about being near to God, approaching him, and knowing fellowship with him, enjoying that. That fellowship with God, that close fellowship, had once been the portion of Adam and Eve in the garden, until sin separated them. It was sin. Now, in Leviticus, we find God coming as close to his people as he can, considering that sin is still there in the flesh. They had to be separated, they had to be holy, and they were brought into covenant relationship with him. Still in my introduction, I want to give at this curious point in these talks a brief synopsis. Synopsis are usually brief, but this will be brief, of Leviticus itself. I'd like us to see where we've come from in this book and where we are now at this point, and then where we're going to end. There's only one more chapter after this, chapter 27. And it's all, as I say, to do with approach to God and fellowship with him and knowing him in the midst, being in rest and enjoying the inheritance. That's the lovely theme of Leviticus. Chapters 1 to 7 showed that the Israelites could approach God. They could do so by animal sacrifices. And those animal sacrifices, they spoke of Christ and his one offering forever at Calvary. And they spoke of his sufficiency to bring them close to God, their sins having been dealt with, and also to maintain them there. And if they fell, the ability to see them restored. That's all brought out beautifully in the sacrifices, chapters 1 to 7. Then in chapters 8 to 10, Leviticus shows a priesthood, so that we realise that there is a great high priest, and also that his people should be priestly. We are here to worship. God seeketh such to worship him, the Lord said to that woman at the well. That's the purpose you and I were saved. That's chapters 8 to 10. Chapters 11 to 15 then show how it is essential that high moral conditions should be maintained amongst God's people if we are to enjoy fellowship with him, and we are to be allowed to be within the camp, as it were, with God's people and knowing him in the midst. And in those chapters 11 to 15, are brought out also those things which are particularly set against the saints in battle array, and they are, of course, our old enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil. Chapter 16 brings in a special day, that's the Day of Atonement, and all the collective sins of Israel were dealt with for yet another year, and that anticipated a future day when something permanent would be brought in, not the need to repeat it every year. That was the cross and Calvary, and then the sins of God's people would be dealt with fully in Christ. And it was right that the Day of Atonement should be brought before the Jew, before ever mention of the Jubilee, even though the Jubilee was announced on the Day of Atonement. The fact that the Jubilee is going to come out rather later in Leviticus. And as you know, in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, the high priest could only enter the immediate presence of God once a year, and then, to use the words of Hebrews, not without blood. So blood is important. Chapter 17 is all about the blood. It emphasizes the value of the blood. And chapters 18 to 22 then bring in commandments of God which should mark the Israelites to distinguish them from the Egyptians. They had come out of Egypt, and to distinguish them from the Canaanites they would meet when they came into the land. There's to be a high moral order about God's people which would show them to be utterly different from all around them. That's chapters 18 to 22. Chapter 23, that's the Feast of Jehovah. And in setting out the feast, it also brought in a prophetic line, and it showed by way of three visitations of God to his people how he would eventually bring Israel into righteousness and into rest, something which is still awaiting fulfillment. Chapter 24, that took us into the tabernacle, and we saw there that this idea of being before God in light and fellowship, was always represented there in the tabernacle. There was the lampstand, there was the showbread. There were God's people in the immediate presence of God, enjoying fellowship because they were in the light. Chapter 24, setting it forth typically. Chapters 25 and 26, as we know, go together, and they show that Israel will come fully and permanently into rest and into inheritance and communion with God. God will be in the midst. But first of all, she is going to fall away and fail, and she's going to be overrun by her enemies and even carried out of the land. That is all set forth, not directly, but incidentally, and that is really, although incidental, the main thrust of it as you look at Leviticus as a synopsis. And the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob will look hopeless of fulfillment when Israel is out of the land and far from God, and yet God would recover all. Chapter 27 is a natural conclusion to the whole book, and it shows that despite all the failure that is anticipated in Israel, that there is a place for the devoted individual to devote themselves and all they have to God and to walk with Him and to enjoy their inheritance and to use all they have for Him and to look forward to the Jubilee when He will come and bring in final and full blessings. So you see that Leviticus is a very beautiful book, and it's very well crafted and very detailed, and it sets out all God's desire and His purpose for His people. And it's full of practical teaching, and it's got its application to us today. Chapter 26 is very much an expansion of chapter 25, verses 18 to 19. And if they revere God and they keep His commandments, they should dwell safely in the land, and the land will be fruitful. That's the main idea. And following the thought in chapter 25 of enjoying the inheritance, chapter 26 shows the need for a godly walk. So the inheritance, chapter 25, godly walk, chapter 26. Does that remind you of a book in the New Testament that speaks of the inheritance and of a godly walk? Yes, it's Ephesians, isn't it? All these truths are brought out there for us. Let's get into the text then, a little. Verse 1. You shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image. Neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. No idols. And it expands on that. No graven image, no standing image, no image of stone. Someone might think, well, what about this little amulet around my wrist or on a chain? What about that? God will have no idols in the land. He will have none at all. And if there's any doubt, and if anyone wants to have any workaround or be devious about it, He spells it out as simply as He can with every possible form of idol. Idols mean vanities or nothings. A graven image is a carved image. It might be carved on stone or on a building, or it might be a picture. A standing image would be something probably on a column, and an image of stone would be some kind of stone figure. God will not have any rival. There are to be no idols in the land. Well, we wouldn't have idols, would we, in the land, so to speak, or would we? Well, in the Christian world, there are many idols brought in. If people idolized pop music, then they brought it into the Christian world. You can go to many places and you'll hear music in the church that is indistinguishable from pop music except for the words. Pop music or rock music, there's usually no depth to the words anyway. And God is not pleased with any of this. In fact, He's insulted. Then you can go into other places and you'll find stones that have been built in the wall. Not saying to the glory of God, but in the memory of so-and-so, who gave a lot of money. Doesn't put it as bluntly as that, but that's what it's about. Somebody gave a lot of money to the church, so he gets a stone built into the wall. Then, if you go to the village next to the one where I live, there's a church building, quite a beautiful building as buildings go, but as you look at it very carefully and you look at the tower, you find these stone demons carved into the corners. What are they doing there? What has that got to do with the faith? And I noticed as I was driving past the church down the road here just now, they've got yew trees in the graveyard. Well, that's another thing you often find. Yew trees, there's a reason for that. The yew tree was sacred to the guardians of the underworld and the afterlife, so they would have them in the graveyards. You see what I'm saying, that all kinds of things have come in which are not honouring to God. There are statues of Mary in places, and icons. Some people at Christmas time have the Christmas tree, which we can trace its origins to Babylon. The very word Yule log is a Babylonish word, the Yule. It's there. We think we don't have idols in the land. Well, I trust we don't hear, but there are idols in the land, so to speak, in many Christian places. Now, he calls it here your land, which is interesting. It had been the land of the Canaanites, and we read in the previous chapter it's God's land, but it's to be their land. In other words, they should feel a strong affection for it, a responsibility for it, and to see that all there in their land was suitable for God. The time was going to come when they would be cast out of it because of idolatry, and then they would appreciate the land if it didn't before, and it will be too late, and they would weep as they remember Zion. Well, this has been true of the saints as well. They've enjoyed the land, so to speak, and then for some reason or other they've compromised and disobeyed and found themselves cast out, and then they sometimes, not always, but they begin to lament as they see the things that they've lost that they once enjoyed. In verse 2, God says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." The Sabbaths are emphasized quite a lot in the vision, aren't they? And particularly in chapters 23 and 24 and 25. And now they're mentioned again here. This is including Sabbaths of the land, the 7-year Sabbath, as well as the weekly Sabbath. And if they are to know rest in the land, and the fruitfulness that the next few verses are going to speak of, then they must keep God's Sabbaths. If we looked at other nations in that day, we would probably find that there were virtues about them and virtues in their laws. There would be nations that would punish murder and theft and adultery and so on. And we see that Nineveh repented the preaching of Jonah, and Egypt sheltered Joseph and Mary, and Moab sheltered David's parents. There were virtues about the other nations, but there was something that distinguished Israel above all those nations, and that is that they had no idols. They worshipped Jehovah alone, and they kept his Sabbaths. The other nations didn't do that. And these are the two things which are brought out here and particularly distinguished Israel from all the nations around, however virtuous their laws might be at times. The sanctuary is always in view in Leviticus, because that is the place where we approach God, and his sanctuary is to be reverenced, to be revered. Rest and worship, Sabbaths, sanctuary, that the great theme. Rest and worship, and God is going to have his people resting and worshipping, and that should be our enjoyment of him now. The weekly Sabbath here, as we've noted before and we all well know, would have been the Saturday, not the Lord's Day, the Sunday. The Sunday is the first day of the week, and that's the Lord's Day. But that is what we would observe. So if we're going to get something from this spiritually for ourselves, I suppose we would apply it to the Lord's Day for one line of teaching at least. You know, it's slipping into the vocabulary of the saints now. The weekend. What is the weekend? Oh, the weekend is Saturday and Sunday, is it? That's what the world calls the weekend. But Sunday, or the Lord's Day, is the first day of the week. It is very, very difficult, I know, to find diaries now that begin the week with the Lord's Day. There was a time when we used to get diaries for my business use and home use from a particular source, and then they changed to making the first day of the week Monday. So for a while I printed off my own diaries on the computer and I put little text for each week. It took me ages to do it all, and every year I had to shift everything along. But then thankfully Boots resumed the publication of diaries, which start on the Sunday, so that is where we get our diaries from. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. I hope we don't allow idols in our lives in the small way Christians do allow them in sometimes. But if we do, then they are going to come in the way of our enjoyment of and our observance of the Lord's Day. Those that had idols are not going to be enjoying the Lord as they should, and setting aside a time, a day, particularly for him. Now, as I say, we've got this expression, your land, verse 1, in chapter 25 it's called my land. And in chapter 25 also, verse 55, we read about my servants. And then this verse, verse 2, we read about my Sabbaths and my sanctuary. So they were the Lord's Sabbaths. And if they are not kept, then God will be robbed. Verse 3, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruits. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. The commandments are not going to be reiterated here. They were dealt with very fully in chapter 18 to chapter 20. But what we do have here is that they should refuse idols. They should observe the Sabbaths. That's interesting, because we're going to see later on in this chapter, more than a hint really, that Israel was going to fail God and be carried away captive into Babylon. What were the chief reasons for them being carried away into Babylon? Idolatry and a failure to observe the Sabbaths, particularly the 7-year Sabbath. So we read in 2 Chronicles 36 verse 21 how that God was determined that the land should enjoy its Sabbaths, the 77-year Sabbaths that they had failed to observe. And that's why they were in captivity for 70 years. For 490 years, it appears, from Saul to the captivity, that those 7-year Sabbaths had not been observed. If ye walk, verse 3, this is a theme of this particular chapter, if they're not going to regress into bondage, and the experiences of chapter 25, where they fail to enjoy the inheritance and they find themselves in servitude, then they should walk according to truth. They should keep God's commandments. Being brought into bondage is a teaching of Galatians. Walking in truth is a teaching of Ephesians. And if we've read this chapter through, I hope we have, we will know that a new subsection begins in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes, and then another subsection in verse 14, but if you will not hearken unto me. That is going to look at the opposite side of things, if they are disobedient, from verse 14 onwards. Verse 4, then I will give you rain in due season. Well, when they worshipped Baal, in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, then the rain was withheld for 3.5 years. So God was true to his word. So long as they were walking with him, keeping his commandments and worshipping him, then he would give them the rain, and they would find that their harvest would flourish. But when they began to worship idols, in that case Baal, then the rain was withheld for 3.5 years. We also read in Hosea 2 how they were attributing the harvest and the blessings that they had to Baal. And so God withheld the blessings, and they would see that Baal was powerless to give them the harvest that they needed. Rain is going to be used as a regulator in the millennium. Not everything in the millennium is going to be sweet and wonderful. There is one. There'll be those who come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles from the nations. And if they will not, then God will withhold rain from those nations. Well, rain speaks of that which is refreshing. And we need the rain. And then increase, also found here, the land shall yield their increase. That would speak to us of spiritual food. If we're enjoying the rain, in that sense, then we are getting spiritual food. And the Bible should not be to us a closed book. It should be something where we feel that God is speaking to us and we're understanding it. And then, the outcome of that, the field shall yield their fruit. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. That in the believer's life then would be spiritual fruitfulness. Spiritual increase and fruitfulness, if we are obedient to God. Is that true in our lives? Are we knowing the rain, or are our lives all dried up? Can we really say that we know refreshing from the Lord, and that when we read the Bible, it is clear to us, its meaning, and it is enjoyable, and it is being worked out in our lives, and our lives therefore are fruitful? That is the normal Christian life. That's how it should be. There are going to be great days for Israel. Amos 9 verse 13 speaks of them regarding the harvest. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. What a day that would be when Israel is right before God. Verse 5, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. The right attitude to God will bring showers of blessing, and it will bring fruitfulness in the land. So it will be too in the believer's life. And we could think of harvesting as also speaking of the harvesting of souls. Our evangelism, our reaching out, will be more fruitful. And also they will be saved from attack. They will dwell in their land safely. That would be deliverance of the wolves that would enter to scatter the flock. The enemies, the nations around, they would have corn and grapes. That's the threshing, the vintage, the sowing, bread and wine to the full. When the Lord came here, you know, remember the way he multiplied to the multitudes. Wonderful, wonderful miracle that. And yet at the end, there were 12 baskets full. Another occasion, there were 7 baskets full. That is the God that we have. He wants full blessing for you and for me. I know we've got trials here, and sorrows and so on, but that's another aspect of things. But we should have that full blessing. Our cup should be full. We should be enjoying Christ and all that he means for us. We should be feeding on the word of God. We should be fruitful in our lives, and we should be walking in his ways. In verse 14 onwards, we'll find that they did just the opposite for most of the time. And so these blessings didn't very often mark Israel. These blessings here and warnings that are going to come later on in the book, they correspond very closely with those found in the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses sets before the people life and death. In verse 6 then, "And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land." So it's a picture here really of the sheep of his pasture. They're going to lie down, they will be unafraid, because no attack can succeed against them. And in verse 7, "Ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." That's a victorious Christian life, isn't it? So they might be keeping the Sabbaths, and they might be reverencing God's sanctuary, and they might not have idols, and yet they would still have enemies. They would still have attacks. And we might be doing all that we should, walking with God. That's not to say that we're not still going to be assailed by the world and the flesh and the devil. But what it is saying is that we will be able to repel them. And clearly, by the magnitude of the victory here, this was not in their own strength, but in God's strength. And so it is with us. If we're doing all that God requires of us, then when these enemies attack, they will not prevail. We will be able to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. And we'll find indeed that sin will not have dominion over us. And we will regard the world as an enemy, not as a friend, and it will have no entrance into us. And in God's strength, we will be able to repel our enemies. Ephesians 6, that speaks about the Christian's battle and all the array, 6 items there, isn't it, in the armoury, that we should adorn if we are going to repel the enemy. And here it says, "The sword shall not go through your land." And think of the sword of God. The word of God, that is the sword that we have to repel our enemies. But if they want to be idolatrous, they will find that their idols are unable to supply a harvest like this. Their idols are unable to give them rain. Their idols are unable to repel their enemies. They get away from God, then they're going to know weakness, and they're going to know themselves being overcome, overpowered, dried up and barren. And that, I'm afraid, is the state of many Christians today. I hope it's not the state in any measure of any of us here tonight. "5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight." Proverbs verse 28 verse 1, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." In the next section we're going to read about a leaf rustling, and that puts them to flight. What a difference that is. But here is a picture of saints going on in a healthy way with God. And they're knowing rest, they're knowing fruitfulness, they're knowing their enemies repelled, their battles won, they're victorious. Verse 9, "For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you." What covenant is this? There will be several mentions of covenant in this chapter. In fact, 7 times he refers to my covenant, and once he refers to the covenant of their ancestors. Well, the covenant here is the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And it is that Israel would be established in the land in blessing. Well, there would be times in Israel's history when they're in bondage and they're in captivity, and it would look like the covenant made with Abraham had failed or had never been realized. It would become hopeless, humanly speaking, and yet that covenant that God made is unrescindable, and God will establish it, but he would establish it even then in some good measure if only they would go on with him. And in verse 10, and ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. They would keep the seventh year Sabbath, and because of that God would honour them with ample provision, so much so that the previous year's supply has scarcely been emptied from the granaries as the new supply is coming in. That's a bountifulness, isn't it? That's something we would desire in our own Christian lives, that there's always this replenishment, almost more than we need. In the 25 verse 21, it says, then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. That's what God said he would do. That's what he would do if they were faithful and walking with him. And then verse 11, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Tabernacle of God in their midst. They would have a tabernacle, they would then eventually have a temple. Spoke of God's presence, the Holy of Holies, spoke of the immediate presence of God. Certainly, access to it was guarded. They had the tabernacle in the wilderness as well, but they'd have it in the land, and God would dwell with his people. That was his desire, coming as close to them as he could. And they would be in rest, they would be in liberty, and they would know God in the midst. In the millennium, they will know these things fully. They will know Emmanuel, which means God with us. And going beyond to the eternal state, they would know the tabernacle of God coming down from heaven to earth. As it says in Revelation 21 verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men. That will all happen. God is longing to be in the midst of his people, enjoying fellowship with them. He can't do that unless his people are in the light, unless they're walking in the truth. We claim the Lord in the midst of the church. It's a very precious thing that we will earnestly desire and defend. That where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's Matthew 18 verse 20. There's a lovely verse in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3 verse 7. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. And there's this picture of a journey through the wilderness, and they're carrying this palanquin. It's Solomon's. But this all speaks of the Lord in the midst of his people. And around it, 80 valiant men of Israel. They've all got their swords drawn, ready for the enemy. That's what an assembly should be like. That we have the Lord in the midst, and we know what the enemies are that would come in and spoil. And yet, we are experts in the Word of God. We know it. We know how to use it. And we've got our swords drawn. And we will allow nothing to compromise the enjoyment of Christ in the midst and our fellowship with him. It's a very precious thing. Just to try and bring this to a logical conclusion before we finish, I'm going to take the next two verses briefly. Verse 12, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. How can man enjoy closeness to God? By walking in truth. In the Garden of Eden, Adam knew that, and he lost it. Israel were to regain it as far as possible. And he drew his people out from the world and from Satan's bondage, Pharaoh being a picture of Satan. He gave them his commandments, but if they failed to keep them, then they would lose their liberty and they would come back in bondage again. The striking thing when the Lord came to Israel, how much demon possession there was. Satan had really got an entrance into that land, should never have done. And the Lord was casting out demons, particularly in Mark's Gospel. They are constantly being reminded in this portion of Leviticus particularly that they are to come into rest. But in the same portion they're also reminded that they were brought out of Egypt. Five times in chapters 25 and 26, Israel is told, I brought you out of Egypt. In other words, they're to remember where they came from. And they are to remember the purpose for which they have been brought out of Egypt and will be brought into the land, that is, to find rest. Them resting in God and God resting with his people. And they needed to be reminded that it was God who began the work and it is God who would finish the work. Bringing them out, bringing them in. Do we need to be reminded that we were brought out of Egypt? Have we, in any measure, still got the taint of Egypt about us? Is it in our dress? Is it in our language? Is it in our walk? Is it in our habits? Is it in our appetites? If it is, then we cannot truly be walking in light. If we're not truly walking in light, then we won't truly be enjoying fellowship with the Lord. These are the great lessons of the first 13 verses of Leviticus 26.